those of you that may be joining us today, my name is Tom Lee. I'm the Lutheran campus pastor at the University of Montana. Been here as Bible study leader these last 2 weeks and leaving today. So this study of the second part of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapters 40 through 55, I guess we'll have to wind up today and try to draw it all together. The way I've chosen to do that is to work with these four passages, the so-called servant songs of Isaiah. By way of preface, just looking back over the week, we've spent some time working in these chapters of Isaiah. I've emphasized understanding the context, the historical setting of these chapters, what the prophet seems to be saying to his people at that time and in that setting. I've intentionally avoided trying to raise the question, well, what does it mean for me today? That's the way I do Bible study. I guess I operate with the idea that before we can ask the question, what does the text mean for me, we need to do our homework first in terms of what did the text mean for its original audience. What was the writer's intention given the time and setting in which the writer lived? What was that word for, in our case, those exiles? And once we've worked with that a while and immersed ourselves in that and sort of savored that, then we can begin to raise the question about what can we take home from the text for our life as the people of God today. And so finally, this being the sixth day of this study, I'd like to move us to that point. And to do it with these four servant songs. These passages are ones that I suspect are familiar to us. Most assuredly, the first and the last of these are familiar because we read those regularly in the lectionary in our churches, be we Lutheran or Episcopalian or Roman Catholic or United Church of Christ or what have you. Those are fixed texts in the lectionary. Isaiah 42 we read on the first Sunday in the Epiphany season, the occasion when we commemorate the baptism of Jesus. And we read this text because the baptismal account of Jesus, where John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan, and we hear the voice speak, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The "with whom I am well pleased" is a quotation of chapter 42, verse 1 of Isaiah. And so the gospel writer sees the correspondence between who Jesus is and this servant figure of which the prophet speaks. Then again, the last of these, 52:13 through 53:12, the text that we associate with Good Friday, it's the lesson, the Old Testament lesson for Good Friday. It speaks of the servant figure who suffers on behalf of the people, who makes intercession for the transgressors. That passage has shaped the church's description, interpretation of Jesus' passion and death. And so that passage, 53:12 itself is quoted in, for example, in Luke's account of the passion, that these things that have happened to Jesus are in fulfillment of this word of the prophet, so the evangelist Luke. So these are familiar passages. Perhaps the middle two aren't as familiar, but over the years, over the centuries, the church has seen these passages as prefiguring the Christ, that the Christ now, as we look back, as Christians look back on these texts, we see Christ as the fulfillment of this prophecy of a servant figure, one who suffers on behalf of the people. So that's a given, and I really don't want to belabor that interpretation. That's an interpretation of those passages that the church has held to for ages, and I really don't think we need to spend any more time with that. That's a familiar interpretation of those passages to us. What I'd like us to do this morning is to do something else with those passages, in terms of some things about these passages that we've learned from modern biblical scholarship, and see if we can kind of pull that together, and if we can take home something from this interpretation of those passages that is complementary to the traditional Christian interpretation of those servant songs. Just to rehearse for a moment what biblical scholars have done with these passages over the years. Say, in this century, the last 50 years or so, there's been the tendency among biblical scholars to recognize the uniqueness of these four passages, because they speak of this anonymous servant figure, an individual. This person is not named. This person is called a servant. And the ministry of that servant takes a particular shape. And so because of the uniqueness of these passages, biblical scholars over the last half century or so have tended to pull those passages out and consider them separately. And so there are treatments of the servant songs of Isaiah quite apart from the larger setting, chapter 40 through 55 as a whole. And as they've treated those separately, they've raised the question, well, how are these passages alike? How do they differ from each other? And they've noticed the differences. I mean, you go from one to another, you get a different feeling, you get a different sorts of pictures of the ministry of this anonymous figure. Sometimes the figure is spoken of in the third person. Yahweh says, he is my servant. In other passages, the servant speaks in the first person. I am the servant. We get changes like that. And so scholars have concentrated on the differences between those passages, have raised the question, well, who is this figure? Who is this anonymous servant? In other words, how did the prophet himself in his time understand this servant? What picture was he painting? Who did he mean? And so all kinds of proposals have been advanced. The servant was a prophet. The servant was this particular prophet himself, Second Isaiah. And others have said, no, this prophet is a royal figure. He's a kingly figure. Based on a reference in the second of these, chapter 49, where there's an explicit mention made of the servant as Israel, others have said, and kind of the traditional interpretation has been, the servant meant by the prophet here is the people of God, the exiles, now about to be redeemed and permitted to return home to rebuild Zion. And the debate goes on. I guess part of the genius of these passages is that a precise identification of who that servant is continues to elude us. Maybe that's, we have to say, maybe that's the way it's supposed to be. More recently, there's been a trend among biblical scholars to rather than considering these separately, to put them back in their context and to see that maybe these were composed independently by the prophet, but the form in which we now have them is as a part of this larger collection, 40 through 55, and that the prophet has stitched those in, has woven those in to that larger collection such that they are integral parts of it. And so biblical scholars who play with the poetic style and poetic devices and how the Hebrew poets use those have commented on how integral these passages are, that they are intentionally woven into the fabric of the whole. Well, as we look at the fabric as a whole, if I were to ask you to look up these separate passages here, 44:1 and 41:8 and so on, in each of those you'd find that it uses the word servant, but the servant here is explicitly described as Israel. And so that links up with this reference in chapter 49, that the servant is Israel, the servant is the people, that the people, the community, the redeemed, the community that is about to be redeemed is now described as if it were an individual, a person. And because of that, and because of this trend of seeing these as integral to the whole, that's an interpretation of those passages that I'm comfortable with, and one that at least at this point in my life affirm that the servant here, to me at least, is the people of Israel, the exile community about to be redeemed. Having said that, is there something we can, so to speak, take home from how these passages now describe the people and this role of servant that they are to have? What is this role? What are the dimensions of it? How do these passages describe that role? And so in the time we have remaining this morning, I'd like to sort of highlight how these passages talk about this servant, and then pose the question at the end of, if the servant is the people of God, then do these passages have something to say for us as the people of God now? And so let's look at some of the highlights of these four passages, starting with chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. In these words, on the basis of these words, we can begin to make some guesses about the type of person that the prophet is describing here, the kind of person this servant is. My chosen. What kinds of persons in the Old Testament were referred to as the chosen of Yahweh? Well, right away we can guess one of two. There are passages where the chosen of Yahweh is the king, the Davidic king. Psalm 89, verse 4, speaks of David as the chosen of Yahweh. I have put my spirit upon him. Likewise, in 2 Samuel 23, David says that he speaks because of the Spirit of Yahweh. It's the Spirit of Yahweh who speaks through him. And so we could argue that, well, this servant could be a royal figure, because royalty, Davidic royalty, were referred to as the chosen one, as chosen or as possessing the Spirit of Yahweh. But that's one option. The other option is that of the prophet. And moreover, not just any prophet, but the prophet, Moses. Moses is referred to as the chosen of Yahweh in Psalm 106, verse 23. Moses is referred to frequently as the servant of Yahweh. I had that reference here a moment ago. What do I do with it? I'll hurt. Several points in Exodus, Exodus 4:10, Exodus 14:31, Numbers 12, verses 7 and 8, Numbers 11, verse 11. Moses is the servant of Yahweh. The Spirit, I have put my Spirit upon him. The possession of the Spirit is a mark of prophecy. Ezekiel, chapter 2, in that call vision of Ezekiel, Ezekiel possesses the Spirit of Yahweh. There's a passage about, once again, Numbers 11, these two prophets, Eldad and Medad, receive the Spirit and prophesy in the community as they make their way through the wilderness. So possession of the Spirit, being chosen, being called servant, are all terms that are prophetic terms. And so we begin to sense that perhaps this figure, this servant figure, is a prophetic figure, and moreover, not just maybe any prophet, but the prophet, or one like the prophet, that is Moses. What is the mission of this prophetic servant? He will bring forth justice to the nations. Justice in the Hebrew Bible is a rich term. It's often associated, or it often appears in contexts where we're talking about the obligations or the stipulations of the covenant, the commandments at Sinai. Yahweh at Sinai made a covenant with his people. As a part of that covenant, there were certain expectations of the people of Israel, the law, the commandments, and it's in that kind of covenantal context that we often meet this word justice. To do justice is to order your life by the commandments, by the law, by the Torah. Verses 2 and 3, we get to the portrayal of the style in which this prophetic servant will conduct his ministry. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. Dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. There's a feeling of style here, a non-violent kind of style, quiet, patient kind of style that does not lord it over those persons whom you are serving. It is the style of a servant that with which this prophetic figure will operate. Justice not just for Israel, but justice, it says here, for the nations, for those beyond Israel. He will not fail or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, the coastlands, all of the coastlands, the known world. They wait for the law, the Torah, the stipulations, the marks of this covenant, this special relationship with Yahweh. Traditionally, this song has ended at verse 4, the first servant song, but you'll notice that I put on the board with the question mark 42, 1 through 7. And I think it can be argued that the song about the servant figure continues through verse 7. Yesterday when we talked about Cyrus, I mentioned that there are some who think that verses 5 through 7 refer to Cyrus. And so in verse 6, I am Yahweh, I have called you in righteousness, I have taken you by the hand, that the you here is Cyrus. Some think that, but I think it can be argued that the you here is the servant. That these words, I have called you.
Question.
Yes.
You use that interpretation. Does it not then preclude the possibility of interpreting the servant as the people? I give you as a covenant to the people. How would you give the people as a covenant to the people?
Well, in parallel with that, you have the phrase, a light to the nations, so that nations and people are in parallel. I guess I'd put the weight on being the covenant of the people, being a light to the nations.
To the Gentile nations.
to the nations, the Goyim, those beyond the people of Israel. So the point, I think they're kind of poetic arguments or structural kinds of arguments, just in the technical arguments based upon the poetic style here and that kind of thing, that a case can be made for including those verses as a part of this servant song, that these 5 through 7 refer to the servant figure as well. Let's turn to the next one, 49:1-6. The context of this song, there's this appeal once again beyond Israel, to the coastlands. Listen to me, O coastlands, hearken, you peoples from afar. The nations are listening to what is now being spoken. Here the servant speaks in the first person. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. And then that picked up again in verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. The reference to being called from the womb. My suggestion would be that to that audience, that would bring to mind the experience of Jeremiah. If you go back and look at the call story, the call report or narrative about the call experience or vision of Jeremiah, chapter 1 of Jeremiah, it speaks of Jeremiah being set apart as a prophet from the womb. Here, this prophetic figure has been called from the womb. So there's sort of a parallel between the prophet, or the servant, in this passage and Jeremiah. But beyond that, how did the tradition remember Jeremiah? If you go back to that same call vision of Jeremiah, about his being called from the womb as a prophet, there's a verse in there, and let's just turn to it so we can get it exactly. Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 5, chapter 1, there's this reference to the consecration as a prophet from the womb. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. But then later in that call story, verse 9, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Now keep your finger at that place and turn, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. The last part of chapter 18 of Deuteronomy begins at verse 15. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brethren, him shall you heed. A prophet like me. Who's speaking here? Moses. Moses is speaking of the coming of a prophet who will be like himself. Now keep that in mind. Look down, verse 18, as the reference to this coming prophet is continued. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. Here Yahweh is speaking, but the prophet like you now, once again, Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth. I will put my words in his mouth. Turn back to Jeremiah. The word of Yahweh to Jeremiah is, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Now, those two passages, if you compare them in Hebrew, are identical in terms of the words used. There are a couple of possible words that Hebrew could use here to express the idea of to put the words into the mouth of the prophet. In this idiom, to put the words into the mouth of the prophet, one of those words is only used in that idiom at these two places. In other words, the only place one particular word to put appears associated with the idea of putting the words into the mouth of a prophet is in this passage from Deuteronomy 18 and in this passage from first chapter of Jeremiah. In other words, the tradition is saying that the prophet, like Moses, is Jeremiah, or Jeremiah is seen as the prophet who is the one most like Moses. So if we go back to chapter 49 of Isaiah, this sort of the quality of this passage, the quality of the servant figure as one like Jeremiah, is suggesting maybe more than that. It's just suggesting maybe Jeremiah, but more than Jeremiah. Jeremiah insofar as he is the one who is most like Moses in the prophetic tradition. Goes back, picks up that first of these songs, Moses as the servant. The comment we made there that Moses described frequently as the servant of Yahweh. So maybe a big development here of this anonymous prophet as a Mosaic kind of figure. The prophet above all prophets. Returning chapter 49, back to verse 5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. Verse 6, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. In other words, the ministry of this servant figure, this prophetic servant, is not just to the people, the exiled community, but the last part of that verse, in a sense, but I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The ministry of the prophet, the ministry of the servant, is beyond the community. It's to the nations, so that salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Chapter 50, the third of the songs, starting at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him that is weary. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear. References to speaking, to tongue, and to ear. A ministry that talks about sustaining someone with a word. Prophetic word. This is, here again, the reference seems to be a prophetic figure. One who speaks the word of that sustains him that is weary. In the Revised Standard Version, it says, the tongue of those who are taught, to hear as those who are taught. The word here simply could be translated as disciple. The same word is used in the first part of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8, simply to talk about disciples of prophets. And that coupled with the idea of this person speaking the word, once again, holds up before us a kind of a prophetic feeling, or this servant figure is a prophetic figure. But then look how it goes on. The Lord God has opened my ear, verse 5, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. This prophetic figure described by the prophet is one whose ministry meets with opposition. one who is persecuted because of what he does. Let's return to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the one who was most like Moses in terms of how the prophetic tradition remembers him, is one who suffered, one who got in trouble because of what he did. If you read that part of the book of Jeremiah, it goes from about chapter 11 up to chapter 20. It's a series of laments of where Jeremiah in prayer cries out to Yahweh about his affliction, about the plight that his prophetic role has placed him in. So the Jeremiah, one who suffered because of his prophetic ministry. And that's the kind of feeling we get here, a prophet who suffers. Finally, chapter 52, 53, the fourth of these songs, the one that's, as we said earlier, perhaps the most familiar to us because of our association of it with Good Friday, our reading of it on Good Friday. The servant who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the one that was despised, the one that has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the suffering theme here of the prophet who suffers. Just focus on a couple of verses here, verse 7 of chapter 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? I'd suggest that the community, as they heard those words, would once again be moved to think of that prophet who was most like Moses, Jeremiah. Turn to chapter 11 of Jeremiah. Verses 18 and 19. Note the similarity of language here to that which we've just read from Isaiah 53. Jeremiah 11, verses 18, 19. This is one of those laments of Jeremiah, where he's crying about his suffering as a prophet. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then thou didst show me their evil deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living. Same kind of figure. He cut off from the land of the living. The land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. So in the passage that talks about the suffering of this prophetic servant figure, using language that was already there in the tradition to describe the sufferings of Jeremiah, who in turn then the tradition had remembered as the prophet, the one like Moses. At the very end of chapter 53, the last verse of this song, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. To make intercession was one of the functions of the prophet. Jeremiah, once again, we've been always returning to Jeremiah here. Jeremiah frequently engages in intercession on behalf of his people. At other times, Yahweh forbids him to intercede. But the very reference to Yahweh prohibiting Jeremiah from interceding, you know, tells us that that was one of the things Jeremiah did. You know, recurrently was engaged in intercession for his people. Moses is remembered as a prophet, as one who interceded for his people. So to kind of maybe begin to tie this together, as we search through these passages, we keep coming back to these themes of a prophet, and a prophet who speaks the word, a prophet who intercedes, a prophet described in terms that are reminiscent of Jeremiah, but beyond that, to that prophet that the tradition remembered that Jeremiah was most like, that is Moses, the greatest of the prophets. Who was Moses? Well, Moses was a prophet, he interceded, but above all, Moses was the prophet who was at Mount Sinai, was the mediator of the covenant. That Moses was the one through whom Yahweh made the covenant with his people. And could we not say, as we try to begin to tie this together, that this is what the prophet is getting at as he talks about this servant figure? He is painting a picture of a new prophet, in a sense a new Mosaic figure, a new mediator of a covenant. But this time, not the individual person, Moses, who mediates the covenant with the people of Israel, but now the mediator of the covenant is the people of Israel, and who are called on to mediate that covenant with all the nations of the earth. I give you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. The coastlands wait his teaching. He wait his Torah. The coastlands wait for the stipulations of that covenant, the marks of that covenant, the parameters of that covenant. And as 2nd Isaiah weaves this together and paints this picture of salvation for his people from exile, the purpose of that salvation is not a self-centered one. Those exiles are saved for a purpose beyond themselves, to be mediators, to be agents of a new covenant with all the nations of the earth. And as the prophet describes how Israel as the people become the mediators of that, as we read these passages, we get that description of style, that description of manner of how they are to go about that. That covenant will not be mediated by hitting the nations over the head with a hammer, so to speak. It won't be done from above. It's not a triumphalistic kind of ministry of extending salvation to the nations. But the picture we get is of the servant who suffers, the servant who is opposed, the servant who is bruised, the servant who does not raise up his voice, the servant who goes about it quietly, patiently, faithfully. And it seems to me that as a prophet describes the ministry of the people of God, as they are mediators, agents of this new covenant, that resonates with not only what you and I know of the ministry of Jesus as the mediator of covenant with us, but it resonates with how we, under, in terms of what in Lutheran circles we talk about a theology of the cross, it resonates with how we understand our ministry as the people of God, as ones who serve, as ones who whose ministry we know involves risk and pain and suffering, And so I hold that out as for you as maybe something you can take home from these days, that as the prophet saw his people, as the people of God call to this style of mediating salvation, mediating covenant to the nations, so too you and I are called as the people of God now to be about that same work, in that same style, with those same characteristics of being mediators of grace, mediators of salvation to all the earth. And so there's a fluidity of the image here that, and that's intentional, I think, that the servant, yes, has individual characteristics. The servant is a prophet. The servant is, could be thought of maybe as the prophet himself. But the servant is certainly this corporate figure as well, the people. And those images move in and out. It's not one or the other, it's both and. And isn't that what we have as we interpret these passages from context of being baptized into Christ? That the servant for us is that both and, the merging of the individual, because certainly Christ is the servant. Christ embodies, personifies all of these things for us, but at the same time, it's both and. We are the body of Christ as a community, and we too are engaged in that same ministry of which the prophet speaks. We have some time. I'd be happy to do.
Well, a question. It sounds like in Isaiah, Jeremiah or Isaiah himself or both, or the Israelites as a nation, were given what we call the Great Commission. But I don't recall any evidence that they accepted that commission. We call the New Testament characters to go into all the nations that we waited for. So the Christian outgrowth of the Hebrew nation. To accept that commission.
Yeah, kind of to divide off how the prophet talks about this ministry that he sees for his people as having that universal dimension. That, I think we have to say it was not realized in Israel in the way that he envisioned it.
Do you have any evidence that it was even attempted? Seems like, to the contrary, as a religious body, the Jews to this day have not been interested in proselytizing.
Well, I guess there's some evidence late in terms of in Hellenistic times that there was some active proselyting in the Hellenistic Jewish community. But, all in all, that's true. That the kind of vision that Second Isaiah holds up for his people was not realized in the way that he painted it or portrayed it. And so you get, by the way, soon after the return of the exiles, you get the kind of closing off and the exclusiveness of the community that you see in Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on. But to go back, in terms of what this text has to say to the Christian church as people of God, I think this text speaks forcefully to us insofar as a Christian, this is Scripture for me, and as prophet here speaks of the calling of the people of God, time of the exile, I can see in that a calling to me as a member of the people of God to be about that same ministry. And here again, that the both and, or the merging of those, the individual and the corporate dimensions of the servant figure, that I am called here to be about that same ministry the pervasiveness of the influence of those prophets. Luke 4, Jesus' ministry in Luke begins with Jesus going to the synagogue in Nazareth. And, what does he read? He reads from the great scroll of Isaiah, and starts his ministry with, "I read you these words from Isaiah, and today these words are fulfilled in your hearing." This is his commentary on that. Is his technically is his targum on that passage. The synagogue practice of reading from Scripture and then somebody making a comment on that in the vernacular, a targum on that, that's Jesus' targum. And he starts with Isaiah. And my commentary on Isaiah is that today these words are being fulfilled in your hearing. We put ourselves back in the shoes of that audience in the exile to whom these words were spoken, the kind of thing we talked about yesterday, about how absolutely remarkable the force of what this prophet is saying in terms of what the phrase I used yesterday about Cyrus and the Zoroastrian Messiah. I mean, that just the kind of shock value that had for the community. And the evident kind of opposition that the prophet had on behalf because of that, we look in these passages and we find the prophet arguing with his constituency as to they don't believe him. How can you say these things? One thing we haven't dealt with, it'd take another week maybe. We've only dealt with Isaiah 40 through 55. There's another section of Isaiah 56 to 66 that biblical scholars are of the mind to assign to a time yet later, a time after the Jews have returned home from exile. They are back in Jerusalem. Passages written by a disciple or disciples of the same prophet. Second Isaiah had, the assumption is, had disciples. They are the ones to whom his message has been entrusted. They take care of it, they keep it, they keep that message alive. And that 56 to 66 are dealing with that kind of problem, that the kind of vision or the disparity between the reality of that return and the vision that had been held up by the prophet. If you're kind of close reading of 56 to 66, you can detect divisions within the community, that they're squabbling with each other, that the kind of unity, the kind of majestic sense of community that we find in 40 to 55 wasn't experienced. And the situation that what 56 to 66 are dealing with is, how do we re-express the message of 2 Isaiah to deal with this new set of realities? How can we still hold to this vision given the new circumstance of maybe anachronistic, but to put back into that setting familiar terms familiar to us, that those exiles now returned are simul justus et peccator. They're saved, they've been redeemed, they're back home in Judah, in Jerusalem, but they're still sinners, they're still warring with each other, there's tensions within the community. How do you apply the vision? How do you take this gospel and apply it now to that situation? And So this magnificent picture that the prophet describes for us had its difficulties in terms of being accepted in the community. And another generation struggled with that. Yes?
Yeah, I'm speaking to the question of the Jews not really being evangelistic or proselytes. There's a couple of tapes in the library by John Munholm, who is the pastor to the English-speaking Christians in Jerusalem. He's Lutheran and he was here. And he uses a book for his presentation that is a sort of a dialogue between a Jewish rabbi and a Jewish theologian and Christian, talking about the fact that had the Jews accepted Jesus, since they are not evangelistic, probably, again, the gospel would not have been spread to the non-Jewish world. And so, and he uses Romans 9, 10, and 11 to sort of, as the basis for his discussion. And he believes that the point that he made to take that with him, presented it, that the Jews' rejection of Jesus brought the spread of the gospel.
Other comments? No, I don't. No.
I guess. I was cynic. I'm not so sure the gospel is being spread all that well today, even though it's being proclaimed with a lot of yak. The justice, the freeing of people, the accepting of people where they're at, the ability to deal with people and bring them to a loving God takes them and transforms them. We get all boxed up as Christian people because we want to hammer it into them, Bible back them, get them to regurgitate the same terminology we use. That freedom of the gospel is lost in trying to proselytize, trying to get people to be like us. See, it's interesting to see out of Jewish people a concern for bench, for life, for people. Beautiful thing to see.
Yeah, I guess response, the kind of picture of style, like I called it here, of what this servant role is, the style of the servant role, like the kinds of risks involved, the pain that it takes, that your comment, you wonder if much proclamation of the gospel is going on. I mean, yeah, we maybe proclaim the gospel, but in a kind of comfortable kind of way. And I guess the question that the prophet holds up for us in terms of if as the people of God we are called to this style of mediating the covenant, being witnesses to grace, are we as the Christian community today willing to kind of put it on the line and take the risks and suffer the pain and suffer the consequence of doing that? And, that's a question. Intercessory, intermediary identification with the poor and the suffering and all those kinds of dimensions that this kind of style seems to represent.
Like John Schramm, one of his quotes would have been, greatness is seen in foot washing and the suffering servant.
Any other observations or comments? Or Or do you want to be first in line for a cup of coffee? Well, I thank you for your attention this week. It's been fun. And I've enjoyed it. I hope there's been a little something that you can take home.